For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're studying Hebrews. So if you have your Bible, it's not that far from the end, pretty close to the end, Hebrews. And one thing that I've been saying about this book of Hebrews is it's such an important book in the Bible because of all the books in the Bible, it more than any other book explains to us the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what the author is arguing throughout this entire book is that the Old Testament prepared the way for Jesus. That's the real meaning of the Old Testament, that it prepared the way for the coming of Jesus, and that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And this is true not only of the predictions, the many hundreds of predictions made by the Old Testament prophets about when the Messiah would come and where he would be born, etc. But the author says it's true even down to things like the religious institutions of the Old Testament, the rituals of the Old Testament, the various offices in the Old Testament leadership, even the individual people and historical events that are recorded in the Old Testament. They have a meaning in themselves, but they look forward usually in some way to the coming of Jesus. And this morning, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see the author arguing the same thing, this time about a blessing from God, which was mentioned last week, but is developed in this chapter. That is the blessing of God's rest. The Old Testament speaks of a rest that God has for his people. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we learn more about this rest, what it is and how to enter into it. I'll give you a warning. The passage is a little bit difficult because the author refers to so many things in the Old Testament that you might be unaware of, but I'll do my best to explain. We're going to take this passage and ask two simple questions. What is this rest and how do we enter into it? And so let's just jump in and read the first 9 verses. And I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. The author says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had good news preached to us, just as they did," that they referred to the Israelites who were told to go into the promised land. "But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they'll never enter my rest. And yet God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere God has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they'll never enter my rest. And so it still remains that some will enter that rest, while those who formerly had the good news preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said in chapter 3, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given God's people rest, then God would not have spoken later about another day of rest. And so there remains, then, a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Okay, so it's clear as day. We move on, right? You see what I'm talking about? Peter says, in Paul's writings, and this is probably Paul, there are some things hard to understand. Yeah. What is he talking about? Well, let's start by what's really clear. What's really clear is he's saying there is a rest. God has a rest whatever that is still available to his people. Because he says that three times in the verses that we just read. The promise of entering his rest still stands. Secondly, in verse 6, it still remains that some will enter that rest. Thirdly, in verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in this passage, the author makes reference to two different rests that God made available to his people in the Old Testament. But he's arguing that neither one of them was God's ultimate rest, but rather that in some way they foreshadowed or looked forward to the ultimate rest that is now being offered by God. Here's how it works. He makes reference to the weekly Sabbath, talks about the Sabbath rest. And I think most of you are familiar with the fact that when God formed the nation of Israel into a nation, he said, one of the institutions of worship that I want you to observe is that on Saturdays you take a day off. Not bad. Not a bad commandment. He says, on 6 days you should do all your work and all your labor, but on the seventh day, which would be the Saturday for them, you shall do no work. And not just you, but none of your kids, none of your servants, not even any of your animals shall do any work on that day. He says, keep that day different. He says, because, you know, referring to God's creative activity in Genesis 1, he says, you know, I've finished my creative work. And because I've finished it, I'm resting from my creative work. And since you're made in my image, I want you to kind of mirror me in that way. Well, there are several reasons for God's giving the Sabbath rest to the people of Israel. One was just that it was humane. It was good to give God's people to set aside time to rest and be physically replenished. It was also humane for the servants and even for the beasts of burden and animals. But it was also a way of expressing their trust in God. And I don't think we really get this living in the affluent culture that we do. You know, they lived in a subsistence agrarian culture. Most people in the world still do. And in such an environment, if you don't work all day today, you may not eat tonight. If you don't work every day, all the agricultural season, you may not eat enough in the winter. And what God was saying is, you're my people, and I'm a great and powerful God, and I take care of my people. And so I want you to trust that I'm going to take care of you and provide for your physical needs. And the way that I want you to express that is to take one day a week off and trust that I'll provide your needs. And this was a tremendous statement to the surrounding cultures with their gods, that the God of Israel was very different than their gods. He was all-powerful and completely faithful to them. So this was the Sabbath rest that Israel observed. But he says there also was yet another rest that God offered to his people in Old Testament times, and this was the rest of the promised land. And we talked about this last week. God said, now that I've formed you into a nation, I'm going to provide a land for you to live in. And when you go into that land, as you trust me, I'll lead you into that land, and I'll safeguard you from your enemies, and I'll give you security in that land. The only requirement, again, was that they trusted God, put him first and trusted him. And we saw how last week that the generation that first received this offer, the people following Moses through the wilderness, they refused to trust that God could bring them into the land and protect them. So they said, no, we're not going. And so they forfeited the blessing of rest in God's land. And that whole generation took 40 laps around the wilderness, 40 years just wandering around the wilderness, until the next generation reached adulthood. And then under the leadership of Joshua, who was kind of Moses' apprentice, Moses died, the first generation died, and then the second generation trusted God's promise to give them the land, and they followed the leadership of Joshua into the land. And if you read the book of Joshua, it's the account of how they took this land. And one of the phrases that begins to recur in Joshua is, so then God gave them rest from all their enemies. So this was the rest of the promised land, freedom, rest from their enemies. And what the author is saying is that, you know, those are not the only rests that God wants to give his people. He says, and the proof of it is that many years later, really 4 centuries after they came into the land, 4 centuries after they were observing the weekly Sabbath, 4 centuries later, God spoke through David in Psalm 95 of yet another rest that he still wanted to give his people. He says, and David said, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart against him, but trust him so that you can enter his rest. Now, what is this? This is what I was talking about at the beginning of this morning, that the author is arguing that these two Old Testament rests, the Sabbath rest and the rest in the land, were themselves pictures or pointing to a greater rest. A rest that God's Messiah would bring. Here's an interesting thing, and it's not coincidental. Who was the leader that the Israelites followed in to get the rest in the land? What was his name? Joshua. Means Yahweh or God's. God brings salvation. What is the Aramaic form of the word Joshua? It's Jesus. And he's saying these rests were a picture of the rest that God would one day bring through his Messiah. A Sabbath, he says, a Sabbath rest from our works that's even more wonderful than the weekly Sabbath rest. A Sabbath rest of security that comes from trusting a greater Joshua into a greater rest. The rest that the Messiah would bring when he came. The rest that we call salvation or deliverance. Or rescue. And he's saying, now that rest has been made available to us because Yeshua, Joshua, the ultimate Joshua, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. And with him comes this greater rest that God wants each of us to enter into. You know, Jesus knew about this, duh. And he spoke about it in a very famous passage in Matthew 11. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So he pictures himself as a beast of burden that has a wooden yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you, or get in the yoke with me. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and then you will find rest for your souls. Not a physical rest, a soul rest. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden that I give you is light. What a haunting passage. I remember the first time that I read this passage, and I just kept reading it over and over. Can it be true that Jesus can give me rest for my soul, that by learning from him, by being united with him, by walking in step with him, I can gain a relief and a rest for my soul that I've never had before? Not a physical rest, but the rest from the weariness that comes from trying to bear the burdens of life without the leadership and the strength of God's Messiah. It's an amazing claim and an amazing promise. Here's what F.B. Meyer, who was a great Bible expositor from a previous generation, says about this rest. He says, to all of us, Christ offers rest, not in the next life only. And this text is very clear that this is a rest that we can enter into today, but also in this life, rest from the weight of sin and from care and worry and from the load of daily anxiety and foreboding. Man, do I ever know what that load is like. The rest that arrives from handing over all worries to Christ and receiving from Christ all that we need. And then he asks, have you entered into that experience of God's rest? Well, at the end of this passage in Hebrews 4, we learn even more about what this rest consists of and how it provides rest for our souls. But I think that's a very good question to ask. Have you ever experienced that kind of rest in your soul? And if you have, is it something that is now a distant memory, or is this an experience that you have on a more or less regular basis? Because if Jesus' words mean anything, they are an invitation to enter into and to maintain a walk with him that knows this kind of rest. I'll be the first to admit, it's not a regular, consistent experience for me. But I do know what he's talking about. And I want to enter into it more regularly. How do we do that? That's the bottom line. How do we enter into God's rest? And we're going to spend, obviously, most of the time here this morning on this part because this is where we are. And the text has much to tell us about how to enter into God's rest. How cruel it would be for God to paint such a wonderful picture and say, figure it out yourself. But I warn you, it's on the one hand very simple and on the other hand very challenging. And I'll show you what I mean. Okay, we know from the part of this passage that we've already read that the way that we enter into God's rest is very simple. It's by faith. He says in verses 2 and 3, the promise of entering his rest wasn't of value to those Israelites in the wilderness because those who heard it didn't combine it with faith. That was the problem. They didn't combine the promise of the rest of the land with faith. Now we who have believed are the ones who enter that rest. So what is the only requirement to enter God's rest? It's faith or belief in the good news that God promises about his rest. On the other hand, what does faith look like? You know, faith is one of those terms that has to be unpacked. Partly because in our culture, faith means so many different things that the Bible doesn't mean by faith. And we need to talk then about what the Bible says about the essential nature of this thing called faith. And we need to talk about the proper object of our faith. If you want to enter into God's rest, you've got to understand what faith is so that you can exercise it. And you've got to exercise it toward the right object. And that's what the rest of Hebrews 4 explains for us. All right, so moving down then to verses 10 and 11, which is where we left off, the author says this. He says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his, referring to the creation account. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest. Now, did you just hear what he said? I'm going to say it again. Anyone who enters God's rest, you want to enter God's rest? Then rest from your, cease your own work. You want to enter God's rest? Make every effort. Now, which is it? Cease from my work or make every effort? This sort of sounds like a Buddhist koan. You know what a koan is? It's a nonsense paradox. Think of the sound of one hand clapping. See? And in Buddhist spirituality, the idea is to say these nonsensical paradoxes so that it kind of flips you out of your binary rational mode of thinking, which is keeping you in the veil of illusion, so that you can be more enlightened about the essential oneness of reality. That's not where we're headed. That's not where we're headed. This is a paradox, but it's not a nonsense paradox. Rather, the author is disclosing to us the two essential components of biblical faith. And he says that on the one hand, the faith that lays hold of God rests is passive. You stop working. But on the other hand, he says it's active. There's something that you consciously and deliberately do. And you'll see this all through the Bible. On the one hand, biblical faith involves not depending on the resources that you normally depend on to make life go. And instead, trusting that God's going to provide those resources. So think of the Sabbath rest. What were they inclined to do on the Sabbath in a subsistence culture? Go weed the garden. Go harvest the crops. What did faith say? No, don't do that. Have a cold one. Play with your kids. Don't go out and work in the field. Trust that God will continue to provide you with crops on this day. So what do? You cease from your labor. On the other hand, he says, faith, biblical faith is active. He can speak in the next sentence of making every effort to enter God's rest. And what I want to say here is that biblical faith also is a conscious and I would call it a counterintuitive decision to trust God instead of trusting yourself. Now, if you were an Israelite and Saturday came and you don't have any crops in the barn, what would faith look like? Well, on the one hand, it would look passive. You didn't go out in the field. You stayed home. On the other hand, it would be active in the sense that you would be having to choose, not only at the beginning of the morning, but throughout the day, you know what, I'm going to choose that God will take care of me. And so I'm not going to do what comes naturally to me and go out and frantically weed the garden and reap. And this, I hope that you can grasp what he's getting at here. Since as fallen people, the Bible says you and I no longer live in a normal, the world as it was designed to be. And we no longer operate as we were designed to operate. In a fallen world, we have a deeply ingrained, almost reflex, to make life work by our own resources. To trust in our own wisdom and in our own resources to make our lives go. And God says, that's the problem. And you can't make your life go. You can't provide true security for yourself. You can't provide true significance for yourself. You cannot provide accurate guidance for yourself. You cannot provide freedom from victory over death for yourself. You can't do any of these things. You need to let me provide those for you. Quit trying to meet those needs by your own resources. And choose consciously, choose counterintuitively to trust me to provide you with those resources. Cease from your own self-sufficient efforts. Consciously trust my resources. That's the heart of biblical faith. And if you're like me, that comes into focus. I remember when it first came into focus in my life, when it had to do with having a relationship with God. That he was saying, you need to have a relationship with me, but you can't You can't make that happen on your own. You're going to have to trust that I made that happen through what I did through Christ. And you need to choose now to simply receive my son Christ to bring you into a relationship with me. And that came into focus where I quit trying to work my way to God. And I consciously chose to trust Christ to provide what I could not provide. But that has a way of going out of focus. And God says he provides something to help us recognize our lack of faith and to recognize our need for faith and to guide us back into faith in him. And that something is called the Word of God. Notice what he says in the next two verses, talking again about the faith that we need to enter God's rest. For, so this is connects back to what he's been saying about faith. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing your soul and your spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of your heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, some people read these two verses and they get all scared. And I understand why. It's certainly a little unnerving to hear nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare. And I got to give an account to him. But the context of this passage, the point that he's making, is that the Word of God is a tremendous provision by God because it helps us see our need for faith in God. And it motivates us to turn to him in faith. That's why Paul in another passage says, faith comes by hearing the word about Christ. How does that work? Somehow, and I can only talk around this because there's a part of this that's just the mysterious work of God. Somehow, when you begin to probe into God's thoughts in his word, you find that God is probing into your thoughts through his word. And a funny thing happens. You as you read God's word and you reflect on it, on the one hand, you see God describing something that he wants to give you that's attractive. But at the same time, it's painful and sobering because you realize, I don't have it. This is what I want to give you. This is what you don't have. And you read in that setting, God summoning you to put your trust in him to give you what you want, that he wants to give you, but that which you do not have. And the tension in God's word between the provision that he wants you to have and the poverty of your own soul, this creates a healthy tension which motivates us to cry out to God and say, God, help me to trust you so that I can receive what you want to give me. Again, those of you who've met Christ, think back to when you came to Christ. Wasn't that not the case? That you heard in God's word some description of the salvation that God wanted to give you that struck you and that drew you and attracted you and simultaneously exposed how far you were from that. And in that word, you heard God beckoning to you. Open the door. Come to me. Trust me. Receive me. And faith comes into focus with the motivation to lay hold of Christ through faith, which closes the gap. A lot of you talked with me last week as we talked about the hardened heart. And at that passage and was another example of this same phenomenon as we read about the fact that we can harden our hearts toward God and become deceived by our own sin. The Word of God describes what that state is like, and we talked about some of the symptoms of the hardened heart. And so there was this tension that God's Word set up between what he wanted to have for us, the clarity of spiritual vision, the excitement about the things of God, etc. and so forth, and what you may have been experiencing instead. And God's word works in that way to show us the problem. My heart has been hardened. I've been calling God a liar. I've told him in this area, I don't believe what you have to say. And in that tension, some of us moved in faith toward God and said, I want to end that. And I want to trust you in this area because I want to have that spiritual vitality that you say that you have for me and that I've had before. I think some of you are experiencing this same thing right now as we talk about God's rest. That this rest that Jesus describes and the difference between what he describes and offers and what you may be experiencing right now creates a tension that motivates you to cry out to God, show me how I can trust you so that I can have this rest. Does that make sense? This is one of the great values of getting into God's word on a regular basis. Because as you begin to live more and more in God's word, reading it, reflecting on it, listening to teachings about it, discussing it, that tension keeps being created, which spurs you on to trust him in deeper and in new ways. That's the word of God doing its part to help you have faith in God's provision. Well, let's move on then. So that's the essential nature. If you want to have God's rest, let me just summarize where we are. God has this wonderful rest for you. All that's required to enter God's rest is to believe, to trust his provision. That trust is both ceasing from your own resources to make your life work and choosing to trust the resources that he provides for you. The word of God is given to you as a great aid in motivating you toward that trust, that faith. And now in the last three verses of this chapter, he clearly explains to us the proper object of our faith, which is the person of Jesus. Let's read verses 14 through 16. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the unique Messiah, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace. The throne refers to God's throne. Let us approach God through Jesus. Then God's throne becomes the throne of grace that we can approach with confidence, so that we may receive two things. You want God's rest? You need two provisions. What are they? So that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You want to enter into God's rest? You need God's mercy and God's grace to help. And you get those provisions through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Actually, these verses are both summarizing chapter 4's teaching about God's rest, and they're beginning the next great section of Hebrews, which is that Jesus is our greater high priest. So we're going to talk a lot more about that in the next few weeks. But the point is that Jesus, when it says that Jesus is our high priest, it means that Jesus is the one who provides access to the help that we need from God. He's our mediator. He's the one through whom we can approach God and receive from God what he wants to give us so that we can enter into his rest. And he says, he's the only high priest because he's the only Son of God. He's the only Messiah. He is the only mediator between us and God. And we're going to get into more reasons why that's so in the weeks to come. But let's just take a little bit of time to understand what these two provisions are and what they have to do with entering God's rest. First of all, let's define the terms. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting the judgment that you do deserve. That's what mercy means. And grace, these are like two sides of the same coin. The one side is, you might call it the tail side, is not getting the judgment that you do deserve. The head side, or the positive side, is grace, which means gift. It's undeserved gift. It's getting the provision that you don't deserve. Mercy, when you don't get the judgment you do deserve. Grace, when you do get the provision that you don't deserve. Okay, so you're speeding down 315. Hypothetical entirely. Okay? And a policeman pulls you over and tells you that you were about 18 miles per hour over the speed limit. And you're like, yes, sir. And you know the drill. You've heard other people go through it. And so the policeman at a certain point says, what do you hope he says? You slow down. I'm going to let you off with a warning. What is that? That's mercy. That's mercy, because you do not have to pay the penalty that you deserve to pay. Now, what if, and now we go completely on the realm of reality. What if the policeman also said, I notice you've got your left rear tire's low. Here, let me fill it up for you. You're hungry, I notice. Here's a sandwich. You're not sure where it is that you're going here. Let me escort you to your destination. What's that? That's grace. That's providing you with help that you don't deserve. And that would be a truly unique experience, wouldn't it? If you got pulled over for speeding and he not only let you off with a warning, but fixed your car, gave you food to eat, and escorted you to your destination. You probably, after he left, would go, well, it's about time the police force gave me what I deserve. Right? He'd be like, wow, can you believe that? Now, he's saying something far greater than that. He's saying that through Jesus Christ, God offers to you both mercy and grace. And you need God's mercy and you need God's grace if you're going to have rest for your soul. You need God's mercy. The Bible says you and I, not just you and I, we need God's mercy. We need God to let us off from the judgment that we deserve from him for our sins. I know that's not politically correct. I know it's not postmodern, but that's the way it is, folks. That you and I are guilty before God. We've offended a holy God, rebelled against him, violated his character, committed treason against his kingdom. And we're guilty. And the just penalty for that guilt is God's condemnation. Death and condemnation. And I don't care how relativistic you are morally. I don't care how much humanistic self-esteem therapy you've undergone. I don't care how much you tell yourself, I'm good enough, and gosh darn it, people like me, so I'm okay. Because you're made in God's image and you live in the moral structure of God's universe, deep down you know you're guilty. You're guilty before a holy God and you deserve his condemnation. And no amount of religious observances is going to pay that guilt off. No amount of self-recrimination is going to pay that guilt off. No amount of vowing to do better and doing some good deeds, even though that's a good idea, is ever going to pay that guilt off. Only one thing will pay that guilt off. It's the death of Jesus. When he lived the perfect life that you owe to God, but did not give him, and laid it down voluntarily as a payment for the guilt of your sins. And that's why God meets you only through Jesus at his cross with mercy. He says, I'm prepared to give you mercy because my son Jesus straightened out that problem by bearing the condemnation that you owe to me for your sins. And if you'll come to me through him, and if you'll come to me humbly, without saying how good you are, without giving any excuses or rationalizations, without saying, and I also do these religious good things, if you just come to me humbly through what he did, then I'll grant you mercy. And that mercy will give you rest. And many of you in this room know what it's like to have your soul come to rest when you come to Christ, come to God through Christ, and trust him to forgive you for all of your sins, past, present, and future. It's something that is experienced. It's sort of like, it's like the ultimate sigh of relief from your soul that you know this is dealt with. I'll never have to worry about God's condemnation ever again. What is that? That's mercy through Jesus. What does that produce? That produces rest for your soul. And for some of you, this is your move this morning. And I'm just going to trust God's word, like it says in chapter verses 12 and 13. I'm going to trust that God's word is helping you right now see this is what I have for you. This complete mercy. This is where you are. You don't yet have it because you're still racked by that gnawing sense that you're not right with God. Here's how to get it through Jesus' death. Now lay hold of that in your heart and tell him, I'm coming today and I'm receiving the gift of Jesus' mercy. When you do that, then you are completely and permanently forgiven by God and you will experience the rest of God's mercy. Now, one more thing and then we can discuss this. If that's all that God ever gave us, it would be unimaginably more than we deserve. But he says that God, through Jesus, not only extends his mercy, but he extends grace to help us whenever we are in need. That's the sense of the phrase, in our time of need. Whenever we are in need, we can draw near to God through Jesus and receive from him grace or positive provision to help us. And I think this is the part that for those of us who know Christ, who've received his mercy, this is the part that comes into focus and then goes out of focus. Comes into focus, goes out of focus. And all that I can do here this morning is just bring it back up to you again. Raise this side of the tension. This is what he has for you. He has grace, oceans of undeserved help for all that you need in order to follow him. And that is important. I think sometimes we do not experience God's grace to help because we're saying, come help me fulfill my agenda. God, you're my butler. Come provide me with the help to pursue my agenda for my life. But remember, he says, we're drawing near not to the butler's shack, but to the throne of grace. We're drawing near to our King. And we're saying, I want to serve you. And I want my life to advance your interests. But I need help because I cannot do it by my own strength. He says, when we just come to him, and it's not a question of deserving it. You know, I've been pretty good lately, God, so you should give me your help. No, that now we're back to what we deserve. Grace is help that you don't deserve. You are never deserving of God's grace to help, even on your best day. But the other side of the coin is, if you come to God's throne through Jesus, you are there, no matter how bad your day has been, his grace to help is available to you. If you just come to him humbly and say, I need your help. And like this passage suggests, I need your strength to overcome this thing that's tempting me. I need your help, Lord, because I need guidance through this difficult situation that I'm in with my kids or at work. I need your help, Lord, because I need your power to love this person that on my own, it's so clear to me I cannot love. I need your help, Lord. I need your encouragement and your comfort to lift up my heart from this painful blow that I just received. I need your help. I need your power to be able to talk about you with this person who desperately needs to know about you. I need motivation, Lord. I need zeal to be excited honestly about you and about what you're doing. And I can't provide any of these things for myself. So I come to you. How often do you want to experience the rest of God's grace to help? I mean, really, it's kind of an embarrassing question. How often is it available? As often as you realize that you're in need and come to him. How often do you want it? Well, I guess how often we want it is partly indicated by how often we come. And this is part of the Christian life, which we're going to talk more about, which is that, you know, right at the heart of the Christian life is this relationship with God, where from the time that you get up, and as you go through each day, and as you go through each situation of each day, you're turning back to him consciously and saying, oh Lord, I want to serve you here. I want to represent you well. But here's what I need to do that I don't have. Please give it to me. And a lot of times we don't have this rest of God's ongoing grace because we simply don't ask, and we don't ask because we're back to deluding ourselves into thinking we can serve God and please him by our own resources. And God in his mercy lets us go that way until through our own through the poverty of our own soul and his voice through his word, we realize I need to go back and trust him and ask him for the help that I need to serve him. I wonder what part of God's rest you need today. Today, if you hear his voice, he says. That's for you to answer. He just wants you to know that the way you get it, whether it's mercy or grace, you get it through coming to Jesus. And we'll talk more about this in the weeks to come. But I think that that's probably enough for this morning. Next week, as I said, we're going to go back and we're going to delve more deeply for the next few weeks on this whole notion that Jesus is our high priest. What does that mean? Why is that important? How do we apply this truth to our lives? So we're going to be looking at a section both in chapter 5 and in chapter 7, which tells us that Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Duh. Whatever. And we're going to find out how awesome that is next week. So let's just take a minute to pray, and then I'll close. Lord, thank you for your word, which is like a sharp two-edged sword, and which discloses to us, Lord, our thoughts and intentions and the attitudes of our hearts. Thank you so much that you intend for us to have rest. And thank you that your Son said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so, Lord, we come to you this morning. We come through Jesus, who is the only mediator between us and you. And Lord, we've come to you admitting the mercy or the grace that we need from you. And we come in confidence to the throne of grace. Thank you for hearing our requests. Thank you that you're going to grant them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.